Morning, everyone. Welcome back to this class on ethics. If I could make a request, could people move in and forward, please? Make it easier for the discussion we're going to have. Let me pray and we'll begin. Lord, thank you for another day. Thank you for this time that you've given us this morning to learn more about you and what you've revealed to us. I pray you bless this time here this morning. I pray you bless Sunday school and catechism and all the teachers and students back there as they are learning. I pray this is an edifying time for everyone this morning. And the ultimate goal is just to continue to glorify you in everything we do and how we respond to each other and to the world and to your revealed will. Help us here this morning, and I pray that our discussion and conversation is just a fruitful, wonderful time. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, just a brief recap of where we are and where we are going. So this is a class on ethics, and ethics is dealing with questions of oughtness, what you ought to do in situations according to God's revealed will to us. And we're going to go through the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments are God's will to us and how we should basically behave in this world. The last time we met, we had covered the first commandment, and we had also covered that the commandments have what are called positive and negative aspects. So if a commandment says do not, well, you do not do that, but you also do the opposite. You should do the positive version of it. So if you do not kill, well, you should also preserve life. So the commandments have this range of expectations upon us that we don't necessarily or sometimes realize. So with that being said, when I went over that, I showed in the first commandment all of the requirements that are listed, you know, in the catechism, in the larger catechism, slide one, slide two, slide three, all those things. And with that, I got a couple questions about that, and it was two different questions, but I think they address kind of the same thing. So I will ask the question, and let's open it up for discussion. So is the positive and negative aspects of the law, or listing all these different requirements for the commandments, are those things binding the conscience beyond the scriptures like the Pharisees did? So just a reminder, the Pharisees, Jesus went after the Pharisees in the New Testament, saying you kept adding to God's law. You kept adding traditions to God's law. So the positive and negative aspects of the commandments, and then how the catechism lists all these requirements, do you think that these are binding the conscience in the same way or a similar way that the Pharisees have done? Let's talk about it. Alan.
In general, I would say these phrases are broad. And so just picking one, giving all praise and thanks, okay, that's broad enough. The Pharisees had many errors. One of their errors was taking a commandment and getting highly specific and then treating the specifics as if they were the law of God. So if that said, only sing hymns and only use organs, you know, no pianos, no guitar, nothing, then I would say we're binding the conscience. But if at the level it's written, largely I would say those are doing things that are commanded elsewhere in scripture, and they're giving us latitude in how we live it out in our lives.
Josh?
I guess how it was kind of taught to me is, I guess what the Pharisees did in legalistic circles, what they do is you have the rule here, like this is the rule, right? And don't break this rule. So what they do is they put a perimeter around the rule, and they say, you know, don't break the perimeter because you're at risk of breaking the rule. And then the next person says, okay, we're going to build a perimeter around the other perimeter, where we say, don't breach that perimeter. Mm-hmm. And so that's I think that's what the Pharisees were doing, is they're putting these walls around the rule. They're saying, don't break our rule. And then by extension, so you don't break the rule. Mm-hmm. So that's not exactly what this is doing. It's what you said. It's using elsewhere in scripture to inform us of how we're supposed to follow the Ten Commandments.
I also think some of it is the way you get this list, like recognizing that this isn't scripture and doesn't bind us with the strength that scripture does. It's a tool to help us understand, but if we think it's wrong or there's an error in it somewhere, then we're not bound by that. The scripture is still the only foundation we're bound to. This is just a tool to be helpful.
Anyone else? Smalley?
It doesn't bind your conscience because you have to assent to it. So you are any conscience is being binding by ascending to asserting what the confession states. It's yourself binding your conscience to what someone else wrote, saying, "I agree with that," which is not binding your conscience. That's just you saying, "Oh yeah, that's the same thing I believe." And so you can also say, "Well, I don't really quite believe it. She does exactly like that," and might take exceptions to certain points in the confession, and that's where you're, because your conscience is not bound by our church, unless you're an officer of the church.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
All right. Anyone else? Okay. So I pose that just as a, you know, think about that. This is not scripture. So you need to see if the divines were in accordance with scripture. You need to do it on your own. But can be a good, helpful tool. So that's what we're doing today, using this as a tool to help us. But you need to check everything that's being said here with scripture on your own. All right, so we're going to move on to the second commandment. Just for the sake of time, I'm now using the shorter catechism, so I don't have 50 billion slides from the larger catechism. But I would encourage you to check out the larger catechism. It expands upon the shorter catechism for these questions. So question 49, what is the second commandment? The second commandment is, shall not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So that is the second commandment. So the catechism, the way it's structured, it'll list the commandment, then it will give what is required of the commandment, what is forbidden of the commandment, and then it'll also give what are some grounds why we should obey this commandment. So that's kind of the structure we're going to go through. So what is required in the second commandment? The second commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in his word. Any comments about that? So the second commandment is more than just saying, don't make any graven images, don't make idols to worship. It's more than that. It's telling us how we should order our worship. I'm going to pull up something here. Here we go. Any initial comments on that? Questions? Thoughts? Anything? Bueller?
Can I ask you a question?
Yes, you can. I will.
What are your thoughts regarding paintings depicting Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, for example?
Why don't I open that up to everyone else, and then I will give you my conviction, but I would like to hear from other people first. So say your question again, just to make sure I don't.
Are we violating this commandment if we acquire a painting of Jesus, for example, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we hang it on our walls? Anybody have a problem with that?
Ben?
Well,
Oh, good. Good for you.
I think in that regard, he goes to the, are you hanging the painting on the wall for the sake of its artistic letters and saying this is a beautiful painting, this is a depiction of what it might have been like? Or are you using it as something as, this is, we worship this because it is Jesus in the garden? And so is your intent for it, for the beauty of the art piece, or for it being a holy object to worship? That's where I think the difference would be.
Like an icon.
Yeah.
Jack?
Well, I think what's interesting is just at our last session meeting, we had a conversation, and we will, from time to time, we have to work this through in the church here about everything specifically that we do and don't do, and Lanning smiling because he spent many years on that session. I'm sure he remembers some of those discussions. So it's one where the bright line is clear, I think, both in Scripture and the Catechism does a great job, but we have to apply it, and then it's our job in the church in particular to make that call on a case-by-case basis. I will tell you one time, well, we were very, very early in our marriage back in Pensacola, our next-door neighbor thought we were religious folks, and they gave us this kind of, remember those velvet paintings of Elvis? Only this was a velvet painting of Jesus that she gave us. And and we knew our neighbor would be in our house, and either was that painting going to sit on the wall or not? And what were we going to do about it? So it wasn't the session to decide that, just me and Susan. But someday I'll tell you what we did.
Just not today.
Jeff.
Can I expand the question a little bit?
Sure.
We ask, like, what about depictions of Jesus in, like, movies like The Chosen or things like that? Or just, like, I don't know, I've seen, like, Jesus bobbleheads and things like that around. What about any depictions of Jesus?
Great question. Let's talk about it.
At some point, you have to say, what's the purpose or point of the image that you're talking about? Within other denominations, there's significant elements of iconography that we are making elements out to be something more than just the simple depiction of Christ or of Christian elements, and to ascribe power or other relevance to it. I know that within Greek, the word icon means the character, that Christ is the character, the exact representation of his being. And I think the second command is talking about, don't try to make something to be God. Don't represent it that way as this is, but to present an image that is showing the life of Christ or elements of the church, I don't think is making them out to be God. But at the end of the day, the question really is, what is your intent? What do you see when you see that image depicted?
Alan?
So just building on what Jeff said, when it comes to are you going to pray or worship, I wouldn't say just to the image, but in front of the image. Mm. I think that's dangerous territory. Never thought this would happen, but I think it's also dangerous to use an image in a heated theological discussion. I was an elder in a church many years ago where the youth pastor had engaged in fun behavior that wasn't especially reflecting well on the church. It was in a public campground, and they were making a mess and not cleaning it up. And so I sat down with him and said, you really need to get the kids back out here to clean up the mess they just made. And so he said, oh, no, they're just having fun. And his argument came down to, Alan, I think you disagree with the painting of the laughing Jesus. And you would be offended by that. But that's who Jesus is. It's like, wait a second. If you want to use scripture, great. But if you want to use a picture to make your point, not so great.
That's a good point. Yeah. Martina?
I don't know. I was just thinking that, like, pictures in a lot of churches have, you know, murals or stained glass windows, all the big, you know, scenes, which I think, you know, is supposed to bring you to remember things that did, or, you know, words from God. So I feel like it maybe helps you.
Bob?
I think in order to understand what the first commandment says, so what's required of it, you have to understand what the words mean. So when the first commandment says, thou shalt not make any graven image, what is graven image? And until you define that term as it was intended by the original authors, you have no idea really what's required by that commandment.
So you should not make any graven image. You should not bow thyself down to them or serve them. So it would be worshiping that image that you create. Anyone else? Peter?
I think I would have a hard time making a biblical case against all images of Jesus, but I think you can make a pretty good practical case against many images of Jesus, that it's, while some people don't seem to have an issue with this, for some people, when they see a depiction of Jesus, they associate that with the real Jesus. One example of that happening is when you have a movie or a TV show like The Chosen, and an actor is playing Jesus, then oftentimes people will go up to the actor and speak to them as though they were actually Jesus, which I think shows that they developed the wrong view of what Jesus actually is.
Yeah, that's not the actor's fault, but yeah. So I'm going to do something I always love to do. Anyone read The Lord of the Rings?
Yeah.
What does Gandalf look like in your mind? Ian McKellen. So your point, how you view certain things can be shaped. That's all I'm trying to make. How you view what people may look like could be shaped by other things. So it's something we have to take into account, I think. Because the Catechism goes on further and says you shouldn't even make mental images in your mind, which... I don't know. I have a tough time with that one. How do you even, like, as soon as you say the word, you make a mental image. So it's, is it my turn now? All right. So let me, so the here's what the confession says. The second commandment requires, hold on. What is forbidden? Second commandment forbids the worshiping of a God by images or any other way not appointed by his word. My conviction on this one is a bit of more a theological take. I will say I wrestle with this, and I will say I'm not trying to bind any people's consciences either. I also will say this is one of the most common stated differences with teaching and ruling elders in the PCA of having images of Christ. Not to say that it's across the board, but that's, if you were to group them out, it's one of the most common differences that elders state. My understanding is I don't think you should be making images of Christ or God, for that matter. Here's why. For Christ in particular, he's fully human, he's truly human and truly God, and you cannot depict the divine nature when you depict the human nature. So you actually are separating the two through the depiction. You're not fully representing God in the picture that you create, whether that's an actor portraying, whether it's a painting, et cetera, et cetera. That's a theological take. This guy says very something similar, because God is a pure spirit without bodily form, and any picture representation which man can make can only give a false idea of the nature of God. You can't fully represent what God looks like in a painting or picture, because Christ himself is the full revelation. So that's that. Second, I don't know if my logic is completely sound on this one, so I'm thinking through it, but everything we do should be in order to God. We should, everything we do should be a form of worship. We should be worshiping him. So even if we're using images of Christ as a teaching aid, in the act of teaching or learning, is that not worship? Am I stretching that? I don't know. That's something I need to think about. That's my conviction on it. I'm not trying to, you know, bind on people's consciences on that. But Catechism does say, the divines say that should not portray images of Christ. And there are some dangers with it too. It can be, one side can be ultra legalistic and go beyond what the scriptures are saying. So again, need to check. On the other side, we could be making Christ in our own image based upon, you know, things that we say. Oh, and however The Chosen or however these shows depict Christ, the director and the writer and the producer, they all have to make creative decisions. And that's some adaptation. The Bible doesn't fill out, you know, every second of Christ's life. So there are some questions there that have to be answered by the production team. And so they are making creative choices. Now, whether those choices are in line with scripture or not, that's another question. But then those choices, when they have to fill in the gap, are they making a particular image or a representation of Christ that's not actually revealed to us, and therefore it could be an error? I don't know. I just think it's a possibility. So there's potential danger on that side. Again, that's what the Catechism says. That's my personal conviction on it, but there are teaching and ruling elders who state differences with this commandment, interpretation of the commandment. All right, any questions on that?
You talked about teaching, so for a child, like, who doesn't think abstractly yet, you give them a picture by the Lord. I was just thinking about, like, what an island is, something much more than God. Is there something in me that can help you understand what Jesus? So you give a child a picture by the Lord, or even in Sunday school, or here, picture, and they're coloring a picture of Jesus touching the lepers, whatever picture it is, and that's helping them understand who God is. I think that's a good thing. So you would not think that would be causing the child to look that picture of Jesus more than Jesus?
Not necessarily. It could be forming a potential. That's what Jesus looks like. He could say something like, how do you know that?
What's the alternative? How would you teach them? We can't think abstractly.
Well, I think.
Like, what did you do with your child?
My headline?
Yeah. Now, that is a superb question. That's the issue that parents should be asking themselves when they hand their children the Jesus storybook Bible, for example. Some people take great issue with that because these are small children, very impressionable. Is that how they're going to see Jesus? Do we want them to have that image of Jesus? I don't have an answer for you, but there are many sides to this. And when we take on our responsibility as believers, as parents, brothers and sisters in Christ, there are moments in which we will personally be challenged with questions like this. And it's okay to talk about them. And it's okay to go to the Word and look at the commandment. What does the commandment really say? Have a discussion like this. I didn't ask this question about, you know, the painting just to have fun, but I think these are questions that we do need to address. God knows we need to pray about them. And he will lead us in the raising of our children and how we present Christ to the lost. And it forms a mental image. And we use God's words, it's a perfect image. No Asher poles, none of that stuff. It's Jesus.
It's me.
Thanks. Okay, any other questions, comments? Paul.
Bob, you mentioned that we need to understand what carved image means.
Grave
image. Could you maybe provide that?
So this is a case where Google is my friend.
Let's
dictionary. The Oxford language definition for graven image is a carved idol or representation of a god used as an object to worship. Are we good with that? I can probably Google and find 10 more definitions that are probably similar. And so
it's a good question, Paul, because you need to look at the passage, the meaning of words, but the words in their context too. It's a question, it's a larger question for.
So I guess I don't hear picture.
Image.
This is the translation, right?
Yes.
Our language is English.
Yeah. All right, Alan, and then we're going
to
move on.
We need to go one.
Let's talk later, Paul.
And then there's the second phrase, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or the silver in the water. So it's a graven image, yes, but the command itself.
Right. Isn't like on the surface, it looks like it's forbidding all types of paintings and things. So
I guess that's also a question.
Yeah. So we need. It's something you need to look at. So those are the questions that I'm trying to prompt people to ask. Wait, Narji, what are you saying? I don't see that. Or what is the scripture really saying? I got to take time and look into the scriptures. There's a lot of helps out there. I'd be very careful about saying, oh, this is what the Greek says. But there's some commentaries, Blue Letter Bible. That has a bunch of free commentaries, and also compare English translations with each other. You can also talk to the pastors. They've studied Greek and Hebrew. They can help you through that kind of stuff. But the point is, you need to really look at the context, what it's actually saying. Again, this is a tool. The catechism is a tool. It's a help. But there were a lot of ministers who gathered together to discuss this over a period of a couple years. So those are the questions that we need to be coming out of here with. What is the scripture really saying? How do I apply this? So this is just an intro to these kinds of questions and things that we're talking about. We can't get into the weeds of everything. But I would be really happy if everyone left this class and they said, I never thought about that before. And to me, that would be like, okay, now let's get into the word and see what it really says. Let's use this as a help, but let's not say, okay, this is not divinely inspired, okay? So that's kind of the point here. All right, so I'm going to move on to the third commandment. The third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. What is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. And what is forbidden? The third commandment forbids all profaning or abusing of anything whereby God makes himself known. So we'll go back to what is required. Any questions or comments on what is required in the third commandment?
I've heard it said that the third commandment forbids associating God's name with things that he is not associated with, like politics or things like that, or culture or things like that. But like, especially as regards to culture, where is the line as far as associating Christ or Christian with something or not associating it with that?
Awesome question.
God made it, he should be the one who talks about it. So, like, where does God belong except in culture, in a part of culture? I mean, that's what he did when he came into Earth. He got involved with where the culture was, and even the basis parts of the culture. and you shaped it and changed it, you know? Mm-hmm. I think that that's a huge... And in Genesis, when he created man, he gave him dominion over all the world and told him to make it into something. He gave us the call to be makers and to be culture makers. Specifically, that's what it means to make people, you know, families of your first culture. And then you move out and you expand upon culture. So I feel like God belongs in culture extremely. And he calls us to be a part of it and bring them into it.
So trying to understand, you gonna say something?
No.
Hopefully I'm tracking with what your question is. There are things in the culture that are contrary to God and his nature and his word and his revealed will. So God would have to be, the culture would have to be addressed along the revealed will of God. And then to tie God to specific cultures or political candidates or things like that, I would say that's being an irreverent use of God titles and attributes and who he is, to say this is God's candidate or something like that, you know, I think that would be one improper use. But through that, we'd also need to recognize that God put that candidate in office. He puts all the rulers in office. But is he like the chosen one or something, like the one to bring deliverance? I think that would be an irreverent use. But we also have to recognize that God orders all things. He turns the kings left and right. We also have to, we can't let the culture dictate how we talk about God and how we tell others about the gospel. We can't let the culture dictate that. If the culture says that the gospel is wicked and evil or something that shouldn't be said, then we have to ignore the culture. If the culture tries to define marriage a certain way, but the scriptures say, no, marriage is this way, we have to reject what the culture is saying. So I hope I'm getting at what you're trying to ask. But let me read from this commentary real quick about our daily life and with respect to the third commandment. He asked this question: how is our daily life to be affected by our attitude toward God's name? He says, our attitude of reverence towards God's self-revelation is to find expression in a holy profession and answerable conversation. That is, in a public profession of faith in the true religion, which forms the content of God's name or self-revelation, and in a daily walk, which is consistent with our profession of faith. Real reverence for God's name requires a true profession of faith and a consistent godly walk. What do you think about that? So how does our Christian life reflect us giving reverence to God?
As the heirs of Christ, we are given the duty and responsibility to represent Christ to others. So if we are walking in a way that is sinful or out of step with the law and the gospel, we are not representing Christ properly. Therefore, we're taking its name in vain.
What about reverence in prayer? What would that look like? If you're teaching your children how to pray reverently, how would you perhaps teach them? What sort of things would you try to impart upon them?
Teach them that to say their prayers, they should be on their knees. And there's nothing more beautiful than seeing a little child praying like that and knowing and hoping that it will continue through this lifetime. That person will remember that.
So I think it's hard with younger kids when they just want to go all over the place. You can't even like get them to stop. But some of the requests that they make are really interesting. They'll pray from everything from themselves to their Legos. And do you think that's irreverent?
The parental nature, the fact that God is our Father. Christ taught us to pray our Father. There's a reverence there. And he absolutely cares about the things that are, you know, some we get older and we think that we are more sophisticated than praying for Legos. No, this is the most important thing to this child right now, and he's going to take it to his Father in heaven. His Father absolutely cares about those Legos and wants those prayers and wants that relationship. So I think we love our children imperfectly. Jesus says, you are evil, know how to love your child, and how much more does your heavenly Father who is perfect. And so that, I think that's something really to stress when teaching your children, that there's a reverence there, but also the fatherly love and desire to be in communion, in communication all the time.
Kind of echoing off of that, I think, like when you asked the question, I was like, how are you going to ask a kid to like pray reverently? It seems beyond them, but I almost, after listening to the last week, the thought that maybe we should recognize that kids might understand how to pray more reverently than we do ourselves, because your kid praying either for that Lego set or for that Lego character that they've created in their head is them praying about something that they care deeply about. And so they're, like Elswick said, they're taking it to their Heavenly Father, while as you grow up and we, like Elswick said, feel more sophisticated, we start thinking, oh, well, this is something I can't pray about because like it's not that important, right? I might think it's important, but you know, God, he's got bigger fish to fry right now. And so the sense that we could take the lesson from children praying reverently of, we care about it, bring it to the Lord.
Prayer is basically a conversation with God. And so if we are teaching our children to look to him in the first place, to focus on him, and to talk with him about what's on their heart at the moment, I think that is important.
Yeah, that's really good. I'll echo that. Like teaching your children to look to God for everything as their ultimate provider, to me, that would be one of the most reverent things that you could do, because they recognize that everything they have comes from their Father in heaven, every single thing they have. And so to depend upon him would be a proper use of reverencing God. Jeff?
When Michael and Jamie were very young, we established family worship. So it was usually when they went to bed, Jerry would read a little bit of scripture. We discovered how much of the Bible you don't read if you don't want to terrify your children from the Old Testament about battles, war, and slaughter. Anyhow, we would then pray, and everyone would say the prayer. I hope that Jerry and I set the example of praying in the way that we're talking about, but we would also hear what was on the minds of Michael and Jamie. And the only requirement we had was to say, if you don't have anything to pray, then just say, thank you, God, amen. Some of the most, you get quite a range. Every year, whenever Busch Gardens closed, inevitably, Michael would be saying, and help Busch Gardens open again soon. And I think Jamie went in with water country. But over time, we changed family worship to after dinner. We also would talk about the scripture that we talked about and then pray. And it did at least set the habit of praying, and then hopefully setting an example for our children to grow into as they grew up and grew in faith.
Good.
It's extremely important that they know they have a heavenly Father as well as a Father on earth.
Yeah, also, at some point, we want to make sure that we're teaching our children or ourselves that praying, let's say, you know, as we say, well, teaching with a kid, you're really trying to get them to stop. So kneeling, bowing your head, holding your hands together can be a form that can help the child slow down and put their attention. We have to understand the Bible has many forms for prayer and our posture. So we can pray kneeling, we can pray laying prostrate on the floor, we can pray standing up, sitting down, with our head bowed, with our head just straight forward, eyes open, eyes closed, eyes looking up, right? When pastor gives benediction at the end of the service, right, what does he say? Look up, hear this word. And that's a prayer. Benediction is a prayer. And there's a reason why we're looking up, because we're looking to God. And that's why he says look up. So just, we want to keep that in mind. There's lots of forms for prayer.
Mm-hmm. Behind you, Jeff.
I know for me and my children, a big conversation we've had multiple times is the use of, oh my God,
because we have several neighbors that are not believers and whatnot, and they use that all the time. So like, why can they say that and not us? So it's teaching them that for us, it is, every family is different in their beliefs, but for us, we believe in God and we want to show him respect and that we don't use his name in vain.
Mm-hmm.
As a sign of respect, we can say that if we're actually talking to him, like, God, help me. Oh, God, please help me. But not in a worldly exclamation.
Mm-hmm.
But just having that respect and showing that respect in all things you do, in all your words, so others see that difference in the way, all the ways you talk and act.
Yeah. That brings me to my next and final slide for today. What is forbidden in the third commandment? Third commandment forbids all profaning or abusing of anything whereby God makes himself known. So what, that would be one example, I think. What are some other examples we can think of? How about the scriptures?
I'm just thinking about how we don't see people in our culture bowing down before idols visibly on the corner. I mean, there are plenty of places in the world where that still goes on. But boy, we see this every day. You cannot turn on the television set without being confronted with a violation of this commandment. And it just permeates our culture and it permeates our language as well. So we need, you know, Jesus thought, let your yes be yes, your no be no. And then James repeats that. So we can so easily fall into this profaning and not even know we're doing it.
Mm-hmm.
OMG and all of that.
Mm-hmm.
Prayer and praise are partners. And so what we can teach our children is not only to ask for things, but to think about the things that God has done and to praise him every time we pray. I think that's one of the most important things, and it's another way that we're teaching them to look to him and to give him the glory.
So let me end with an example of what this might look like with respect to misapplying or perverting God's word from this guy's commentary. He says this, misapplying God's word includes all use of it apart from its true meaning and proper purpose as a revelation of God's will to man. The person who admires and reads the Bible merely or only because it is great literature is guilty of misapplying God's word. The atheist who studies the Bible in order to try to prove it untrue is guilty of misapplying God's word. The person who advocates the teaching of the Bible merely for its moral lessons, apart from its revelation of the way of salvation through Jesus as the mediator, is guilty of misapplying or perverting God's word. The moral teachings of the Bible are rooted and grounded in the Bible's religious message and must not be divorced from Christ's work of redemption. So his point there is that there's a point and purpose to the word, and to not use it for its actual point and purpose would be violating the third commandment. So again, I'll just wrap up. On the surface, when you read the text of the commandments, we say it only applies to this and nothing else. What the Catechism is trying to help us to see, and we'll see later, I think, when Brian gets into the Sermon on the Mount, is that the commandments are a lot more encompassing than we realize, and they deal with our heart posture and our will and our affections and our mind. And just think about that as you leave from here, and don't take my word for it. Go into the word itself and look at what the scriptures are saying about these commandments. Don't take the Westminster Divine's word for it. Look at the scriptures and say what they're saying about the commandments. What are they calling us to do? What are they calling us not to do? And then what is our posture towards them? What is our posture because of them in relation to God? And then in relation to our neighbors, how do we work these things out in our neighbors? If you hear someone saying, OMG, you know, what does that look like to maybe shepherd them and say, no, the creator of the universe, they're not believers, but how would you use that as a potential opportunity to share the gospel with them? And then ultimately, for all of us, for our Christian lives, we have to remember that the commandments have been perfectly and fully and finally obeyed by Christ himself. And us responding and obeying and trying to live out these commandments is all in the faith and trust in his work towards us. Again, this is not self-righteousness. This is not an effort in of it ourselves. We need the Spirit to help us apply these things and then also to live them out, but then also to share with our neighbors. So all this stuff, again, is grounded in the work of Christ. Just a reminder. We don't want to assume anything. We don't ever want to assume the gospel because we always need to remind ourselves of the gospel. Okay? I didn't even finish the first table of the law, so I'm like 3 weeks behind my normal schedule. So I'm going to make some adaptations. Next week, we do have a break from Adult Ed. We have the new member reception. So we're welcoming our new members to our church. So let's welcome them with joy and arms. And then we'll come back again the following week. And I think we're on for about 3 weeks. And then we take a break on Easter Sunday. And then we will finish out the course. Okay? 2 weeks. Yeah, see, my schedule's all messed up. All right. Isaiah, could you pray for us?
Yeah, sure. Father God, we thank you for this discussion of your law and how you would have us to live. Help us to be living in community and dialoguing in community as we work through how to apply these as individuals, as families, as parents, and that you would be glorified in seeing your people become more like how you have designed for us to be. It's in your name we pray. Amen.